The following Bible study was given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, we're going through the Bible Wednesday night, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. Chapter 37 is where we're going to begin on Wednesday night. And let's begin the first seven verses today of chapter 37, if you'd turn there with me. Psalm chapter 37. I love this psalm. It's one of my favorites, especially these first seven verses. They've kind of played a role in my own life personally in several areas. This is a psalm of great comfort in troubling times. Does that sound like something you might need today? These are troubled days, and yet at the same time, really blessed days. We're in this strange time of great blessing in a lot of ways, and I'm so thankful for that. But then there's also kind of this other side of the coin that's a little troubling. And then, you know, you kind of look at a psalm like this and you find great comfort, but it's also a psalm of direction, knowing God's will. I get asked that a lot, you know, as a pastor. People say, hey, Pastor Brett, how do you know the will of God? And that's always a big question. You know, people want to know, what direction should I take? And man, you know, you pray about stuff, but, you know, what college, Brett, should I go to? And you lay the college letters out and you feel them. Lord, warm the one that you want me to go to. Lord, the guy that I'm supposed to marry, Lord, just put a light bulb over the head of the guy that I'm supposed to marry. Or the guy that I'm not supposed to marry, just kind of turn the lights out. Or whatever, I don't know. But like, show me your will. What is your direction of your way? And that's one of the things we do struggle with. The funny thing about knowing God's will, the answer to that is kind of simple, but it's kind of hard to do, and most people don't want to do it because they think it's not going to work. But it is the answer, whether you like it or not. And David's going to touch on that answer, how to know God's will. And I hope that you today and I believe it, what David's saying, because it's going to be true. And I've found it to be true when I actually do what David and the scriptures tell me to do. But when I kind of blow it off thinking, I don't know if that's going to work, then it doesn't work because you're not doing anything to do it. We'll see what we're talking about here in a second. But it's also interesting, a psalm of David's old age. Man, David's an old man. And, you know, one thing our culture doesn't celebrate is old age. You know, we're one of the few cultures in the world, really, that doesn't celebrate old age. We try to, lift and tuck and Botox it away. We color our hair, some of us, color our hair to hide the fact that we're getting older. And it's funny, it's amazing how, because of our disdain for getting old in our culture and how we're trying to fight against that, I think youth doesn't appreciate culture of old age. Youth doesn't want to sit down and just hear the old people share from their wisdom. And that's something that I think largely we've lost, and we're poorer because of it. I think that me and my buddies, when we were kids, we were sitting around one summer. It was a nice summer. We were sitting in Taco Bell, and we had a blast that summer. Like, you know, we were doing all kinds of fun stuff the whole summer. Like, delirious. We were almost like there in Taco Bell, going, man, we just had too much fun this summer. And we almost felt a little weird. So here's all me and my high school buddies. We're sitting around talking about this, and we thought, man, we should do something like that is more meaningful. And so what we did is we all jumped in our cars and grabbed some guitars, and we went to the Hearthstone Manor, an old folks' home in Medford. We walked in there, and you know, you could smell the urine and the, you know, medicines and the other stuff, and it was just kind of this really, really old sort of care facility, and we'd never been in anything like that. But man, we just went, we asked, hey, can we go in and sing some songs and try to encourage people in the rooms? They said, sure. I'm surprised they let us in. I think we were still wearing our flip-flops and our shorts from when we were water skiing earlier that day. But we walked into each room and just started singing songs, and we started meeting all these old people. And it was just so awesome to just meet them, and we'd sing some songs, and they'd made them laugh, and then they'd tell us stories. And man, there was this one guy that was just telling us a bunch of stories. I've mentioned him before here because he left a huge impression on all of us. He was a pretty sparky old guy, you know, as we were talking to him, he showed his Bible, and his Bible was just covered. Every page had a word of notes and colors, and he just devoured his scriptures in a beautiful way. We're like, that's awesome. And this is where he stunned us. We were walking out of his room, said, man, see you later. And there was a picture of him fishing, fly fishing. And we said, man, this is great. He said, how long ago was this? And he said, oh, that was 3 years ago. And I was like, wow, how old were you? See, I was trying to figure out how old he was. I said, how old were you when you were doing that? And he said, I was only 103 then. He was 106 years old. He looked no older than 89, 90, right in there. I was like, this guy is awesome, you know. And I just remember that doing that with Jeff Bates and my brother-in-law now, Corey Graper and Rick Trando. And our lives were changed when we did that. That was when I realized, man, we have missed the boat on the old age thing. You know, there's so many cool people. And so this morning I say that because of two reasons. We should tap into that just in practical life. But also we get to tap into that this morning. David's now a little old man, and he sits down with us and says, man, are you freaking out about stuff? I got stuff to tell you. Do you want to know God's will and direction for life? Well, I'll tell you how that works out. I mean, this is an old guy who's lived some life, and you got to picture that. This is David sitting us down and telling us the truth, and I love that. And we're going to find that to be a blessing, I think. So David, he starts off, here's a picture of the old man David now saying these first two words. I love it. This is kind of the summary of the whole enchilada right here. Fret not. Fret not. What does that mean? Don't play the guitar? No. Fret not. This is great. The word fret. This was one of my campaign slogans, by the way, when I was in junior high running for political office, president of the student body. Don't fret with Brett. And then I also had another sign, Metter for the better. And I was elected, by the way, amazingly. But fret not, man. That's the word that David gives. Now, the word fret, I love the nuances of the Hebrew language. And before I give you the Hebrew word for the word fret, because it is significant in this particular study, let's kind of nail down fret. What do you think of, without even looking it up in Webster's, what do you think of as fret? You kind of think, well, anxiety maybe, or worry. Well, that's right. In fact, the Webster's means to be vexed or troubled, to worry. And here's where it's interesting, to be worn or eaten away. So the English word fret is kind of to be worn away with worry and anxiety. Have you ever felt that, where you're just kind of, just tired of being anxious, tired of being fearful, tired of being afraid or freaked out? And that's the word fret kind of takes that to the next, you know, if you've been fretting, you've probably been doing it for a while, and it's probably wearing you down. And so David's saying, man, don't fret, fret not. That's the English word. But when you look up the Hebrew word, I think it's still going to link to the English word in a good way of the translation, but you maybe miss a major nuance of the Hebrew word. The Hebrew word is chara. And you got to say it from down here, chara. And the word chara, let me give you the Hebrew definition of that. It means to be hot, furious, burn, to become angry, to burn, to kindle, to heat oneself in vexation. Now that's where that kind of meets. Remember the first Webster's definition of fretting was to be vexed. The Hebrew word means to be vexed, but with anger. Well, which one is it, Brett? Anxiety or anger that you're vexed by? This word, hara. Well, it's interesting because both are kind of combined. And maybe there's a nuance that you can learn from this passage. And I think we should maybe just think, but not to over psychoanalyze David. You got to ask yourself, was David ever fearful or anxious? And then you also have to ask, was David ever wrongly ticked off or angry? And then you can kind of combine it. Was he fearful? The answer, I believe, is yes, because there's a lot of Psalms about the Lord helping with him with fear. And even when David, you know, he spent a lot of time talking to himself, he would say stuff like, you know, in Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Like David was saying that, not just because he was so confident in it, but he's reminding himself, man, I don't need to be afraid. And whom shall I fear? So David did wrestle with fear, but he also, I think, did in fact wrestle with anger. There are times that David displayed anger issues. One of my favorite stories about that is in 1 Samuel 25, where David was running from King Saul. Now, question, would it cause a little anxiety to be running from the king of Israel who wanted to kill you like a dog and had been hunting you down for 15 years? 15 years of running all over Israel, hiding in caves, knowing the king of Israel with a huge army wants to come and kill you. A little bit of anxious. Would that bring you just a touch of anxiety? Well, I believe it did. And I think that's a lot of the stuff when David was talking about, whom shall I fear? Of whom shall I be afraid? He's talking about that situation. But what maybe this word kara implies in our context here today is that anxiety can sometimes, instead of the outward production of just, man, I'm totally freaked out, it can move you to a place of anger and even a temper tantrum. See, some of you might say, Brett, whenever you talk about anxiety, man, that's not my problem. I'm sure there's other people here that are, you know, anxious or worried about stuff. That's just not me. That might be true in the way that it comes out, but I think in some ways, people express anxiety differently. You're not like, oh, I'm so afraid. You're not that person. You might be the person that flies off the handle once in a while because of your anxieties. And it just shows itself in a different way. So the story in 1 Samuel 25 kind of reminds me of David's running from King Saul. That's the fear part. And there's an event that happened that David just goes a little over the top. And it goes like this. David's coming through and he's protecting all the people. You know, David's got a little army that's tougher than nails, by the way, kind of like a Navy SEAL Team 6 army. That's what David's got. And he's running around, running from King Saul. But the way it worked, you say, well, Brett, what did they eat? Like, did you ever think about that? What did David's army eat? Did they have MREs? Were they supported by governmental army surplus meals? No. The way it worked in Bible times is David would go around wherever he was, and he'd say, I will be here, and I will protect you from marauders and thieves and people who will get into your farms and steal from your flocks and your herds. That's just the way it was in Bible times. And so the armies that were there, the people just said, hey, take one of our lambs. You can have it, and your army can have lamb chops. And in turn, you will protect us. Because there, in those days, thieves and people that would go into the farms and cut out some of their own grains and grapes and all that, that was just common. People just get ripped off all the time. Not when David was around. Those people were protected from that. That's kind of the way they'd sort of pay him back. Well, they came to this one guy's farm who they'd been protecting for a long time. Not one of his sheep had been stolen. Everything was good. And the guy's name was Nabal. And his name means fool. What parent names their child fool? Well, these parents named him fool. And as it was, Nabal was his name and folly was his game. He was a foolish dude. How so? Well, David came and he was going to go through Nabal's property and he was seeking permission to go through and maybe even have a lamb chop or two for his army. So he sent messengers to Nabal and said, David is coming through. Would you please share some of your food? We'll be going through at this time and whatever. And the guy said, David who? Who is David? Now, this is like a Mr. T move right here. Remember Mr. T? For those of you guys who are older, you know, Rocky Balboa, Rocky who? You know, it's like, that's like, I pity the fool. That's Nabal right there. I don't care about David, whatever. So you can't go through my property. And so the messengers came back to David and said, David, Nabal says you can't, and he doesn't know who you are. Doesn't know who I am. And David, as he's now drawing his sword out of his sheath, he says this. I'm just going to read it because I might get in trouble if I say it without reading it. This is the Bible. I'm just going to say it. Now David said, surely in vain have I kept all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that pertained unto him, and he hath paid me evil for good. So and more also do God unto the enemies of David, if I leave all of all that pertains to him by the morning light, anything that pisseth against the wall. Should I beep that out? That's King James, but the idea, well, what is this phrase in the Bible, anything that pisseth against the wall? But isn't that kind of crude? Well, David's totally flying off the handle, and he's saying something that is, well, it wouldn't be the exact same meaning we would think today, but it does mean that he's having a temper tantrum, and it means that he's basically saying the idiom that he's using there means anyone who's a male within anywhere of this vicinity, we're going to kill them. We're going to hack them up into pieces and kill them. And so there's David's army. They're strapped on their swords. They're marching towards Nabal's house, and they're just going to kill everybody. Do you think David's having a little temper tantrum? Sure, Nabal's a fool, and sure, he probably deserves whatever David gave him in truth, but it still would be illegal, and it would still be sinful to do what David is about to do. Well, it just so happens Nabal has this beautiful, amazing wife whose name was Abigail, and she hears the stupidity of her husband, and so she loads up some carts with food and runs out with the, you know, with all this food, and she falls down before David before she gets to the house, and she says, "Upon me," she says, "all this folly is on me. Kill me instead." You know, this idea, and David's like looking at this woman. He's like, "Wow, this who is this?" And so Abigail, she basically saves her stupid husband's life. And the stupid husband, Nabal, doesn't even know it. He's sitting at home, "Yeah, whatever, that David, I showed him a thing or two." Meanwhile, he doesn't even know Abigail saved his life. Now, the story ends kind of interesting. I'll give you the quick version. Basically, Nabal sits seemingly happily ever after, and all of a sudden, he's turned into stone, and he dies. And before he's even cold, David marries Abigail, and they go off happily ever after. It's a great Bible story. But the point is, this is a moment when David almost did something totally out of anger and illegal and sinful and wrong. He almost did that. Thankful, Abigail, many of you guys, you husbands have wives that are just like Abigail, where they stop you from doing stupid things. Hopefully some of us are wise enough to allow our wives to stop us from doing stupid things. But such is the case here in this story. And David was stopped in his tracks, and God saved him from doing such a stupid thing. And this is the idea of the anxiety that David had running around, running for his life, that may have led him to be sort of irrational in his behavior and even angry, overly angry. And I wonder if that might be the way it shakes out for some of us. If you don't think you're an anxious person, but you tend to be an angry person, there might be a link to that, just a heads up. Something for you to think about. Ask your people who love you and wonder if there's a link to the anxiety and the way it comes out in anger. People you trust, ask them if they think that's something you deal with. You might be surprised what you hear. But this is the idea. Back to Psalm, we got the story of basically David writing, "Man, fret not, don't be anxious or angry." And then he gives us kind of the why and the what for. So let's read verse 1. "Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb." Man, this is interesting. Fret not thyself because of evildoers. Does anybody remember one of our presidents in semi-recent history who used the term evildoer? Anybody remember who it was? Yeah, George Bush II. He used that term about people that did evil around the world. He called them evildoers. And do you remember the pushback he got from the media? "I can't believe he's calling people evil. What right does anyone have to call anyone evil? In our relativistic society, we don't like to label things as evil." And boy, even though there's evil all around us, isn't that interesting? But David's the one who first in the Bible really used this term, evildoer, those that do evil stuff. That's an interesting list. And when you think about it, who are those in our culture that are the evildoers? And you can kind of think about that. I won't try to identify them, but you know what's interesting to me is a lot of times some of the most evildoer kind of people in our culture in America are some of the most successful people. And we have people, you know, celebrities who make tons of money saying stuff that's just evil and doing stuff that's just evil. Just watch the awards. You know, have you noticed how all the award ceremony shows, the Oscars, the Grammys, the Emmys, the whatevers, they're all spiraling down. Nobody wants to watch them anymore. And I think it's largely because they've just totally lost their way as just human beings. There's just evil that comes out of every little moment of those shows. And some stuff's even kind of demonic, frankly. It's not even like trying to hide evil, whether it's Katy Perry with her demonic entities all around her doing demonic things and making demonic symbols. Like, they're not even trying to hide it anymore. But that's what they do. And those people are wealthy. And here's the bummer, because I see a lot of the older people saying, "Yeah, that's just kind of evil." But I still see a lot of our younger people thinking, well, they're just doing, it's just an artistic form, and we like, you know, Ariana Grande. We like, you know, Rihanna, and we like Katy Perry. We like, and you know, whatever. They're just, it's just, they're just goofing around. But these shows, isn't it interesting that nobody's really watching them anymore? And yet, I worry that our younger people particularly are envious of them. It's like our younger people, and when I say younger, you know, maybe some of the younger millennials all the way down to a very young age. You know, I feel like our culture, you know, our young kids are weighing out. Okay, so you can be, you know, these people on the Emmys, Grammys, the famous people, and our favorite, you know, musicians, artists. We can really get into them. And they got some evil stuff, but whatever. Or we can be a Christian and be a prude and not have any fun and go to church all the time. What are we going to do? And the truth is, we are seeing younger people bail out of the church culture and bail out of what their parents have tried to teach them, because not only is the evildoers in Hollywood, they're also in the academic society. So when our kids go off to college, our professors in the universities, a lot of them, are totally leading them down evil paths. Brett, who do you call an evil? And what right do you to? Hey, it's the Bible. Just check out what the Bible calls evil. Study the Bible from cover to cover. And what you'll find is the Bible's very clear about what is evil and what is not. And what's even more interesting, the Bible talks about how in the last days, we will call good evil and we'll call evil good. Like we're going to get all backwards, and I think we're already there. And so not only are we calling evil good, I think our young people are envious of evildoers. Man, I wish I could live like that. So they're messing around with evil stuff, whatever. And man, I think you say, well, Brett, what's the answer? Well, I think it's part of what David does here. David says, don't be envious of the evildoers because. What's the because? He gives us the why. And parents, you should give your kids the why as well, like David. The why is, for they, verse 2, shall be soon cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Man, their joy and their wealth and their prosperity is short-lived. But the righteous will live eternal life in heaven in glory. See, that's the part our young people are forgetting. Oh, wait, yeah, that's right. You can have a little fun now and you know, for maybe a lifetime of fun, because some people seem to pull it off even for a lifetime. But, you know, 80 years on the spectrum of eternity is a blip on the screen. And it's like the grass, mowing the grass. I'm reminded on this grass analogy that David gives us is, when I was in Southern Oregon, I lived on a street with Debbie, and I bought this little house, and we had this little lawn. And the lawn was not that big. It was probably, you know, 40 feet by 20 feet. And there's a neighbor across the street that had this really perfect lawn, and I was envious of his lawn. And so I started reading about what you could do to make a lawn really green, because I mean, I wanted to outgreen his lawn. And I learned something that was really interesting. I learned about this magical substance called sulfate of ammonia, ammonia sulfate. And so I went out there and sprinkled a little ammonia sulfate on my lawn and watered it just right. And sure enough, man, my lawn was just this dark, beautiful green. Man, I had to mow it like every 20 minutes because it was just like growing, and oh, it was just green and thick. And I remember my neighbors like looking over at my lawn. He's mowing his lawn. I'm mowing my lawn. And I just started doing more, you know, more of this ammonia sulfate. And it was awesome. There's a problem, though. Those of you that are into plants and biology or whatever, botany, I don't know what it is that studies lawns, but you know that basically ammonia sulfate is like meth for lawns. It's like cocaine for your lawn. And it works really well. Your lawn goes crazy for a while. It's awesome. But if you do it more than a few times, eventually your lawn will die. And it'll be browner than Arizona, man. You might as well plant a cactus right in the middle of your lawn. And I remember how short-lived my green, beautiful, lush lawn was, you know. That's kind of the deal. You know, the wicked are going to have that green lushness for a while, but it's going to be a short-lived deal. That's really what David says. Hey, they're green and everything, but they're going to be mowed down, and they're going to wither away as the herb. It's a short-lived deal. There's pleasure in sin for a season. But the end of those people, there's destruction. You know, it's not just David who does this. In fact, this is just a couple verses. But one of the psalmists, a guy named Asaph, wrote one of the psalms. In fact, keep your finger in Psalm 37 and turn with me to Psalm 73. In Psalm 73, Asaph writes a psalm, and pretty much the whole chapter is about the first two verses of verse of chapter 37. But he writes even more of a radical. Let's give a little summary of it. We'll start in verse 3. Psalm 73, verse 3, Asaph writes, "For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasses about them as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment." I always thought of that, you know, the chain is not in bondage. It's like a big gold chain that they're wearing around their neck. Kind of a midlife crisis look, if you know what I mean. Verse 7, "Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than their heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily." This is like much of the wicked culture that we live in. Those that are prosperous and those that are wicked speak pridefully, loftily, like they know what they're talking about. But verse 9, "They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth." In other words, they're dragging their tongue in the dirt with profanity. It's kind of the idea there. "Therefore," verse 10, "his people return hither, and waters of a cup, a full cup, are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High?" So they don't think about God. They don't care about God is the idea. And he goes on and talks about this. But then Asaph says, look at verse 16. He says, "And when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me." Asaph's just like, man, when I think about the prosperity of the wicked and how they're prideful and arrogant and saying stuff like they know something, but they really are fools. This is just too painful for me to handle. That's what he says. But then, this is the interesting "but then." Verse 17. "Until," he says, "it's too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end." A King James way of saying, when I went to be with God's people, in that context, I started to see what the problem is. It's not that I should be envious of the wicked. Why? Because I understood what's going to happen to them in the end. Verse 18. "Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How they are brought into desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors as a dream when one waketh. So, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee." Interesting how Asaph turns the corner. He first is saying, man, I hate this, the prosperity of these wicked, foolish people. And he said, I was envious even of them. And then when he realizes, man, they're all going down. The Lord's going to end up destroying them. And now he feels horrible. He says, oh, man, I have a heart now of compassion toward them. And I realize my former behavior was like a beast. And he realizes his folly. And see, this is where you and I have to be careful, because we can look at this culture that we live in and be first envious of the evil, or maybe you're a little bit sanctimonious like some of us can be, and you're hating the evil because they are evil, and you're hating those people, but you're not compassionate about where they're headed. It's interesting, you know, because these famous people are saying such crazy things. I was thinking about, you know, this year, all the stuff, you know, whether it's Robert De Niro or others. There's a lot of people saying kind of crazy. Madonna, did you hear what she said just a few months ago? She said, you know, in front of the big women's march, she yelled out, "I've often thought about blowing up the White House." And if you watch that, by the way, it's kind of funny because she says it and all these women are back behind her going, yeah, yeah, yeah. And all of a sudden she says that, so they're like, even they knew she kind of crossed a line. You know, like, is the FBI going to come and take her? Because she's threatening to blow up the White House. That's kind of a problem. But, you know, a lot of times when you see stuff that's said by famous people, wealthy people, you know, Johnny Depp or whoever, you know, these people say stuff. They're famous. So a lot of people listen to them. And some of you might say, those people don't know what they're talking about. But do you have a heart of compassion for them? Do you kind of hope that, man, I hope they go down in flames? Or do you think, man, wouldn't it be great? Well, Brett, Madonna's a very spiritual person. Madonna is, she follows Kabbalah, which is kind of like Judaism. Yeah, it's like Judaism and New Age on steroids, all mixed together into this one satanic religion. Yeah, and that's what she's been into. And that should break our hearts, because that religion leads to total destruction. Then I understood their end. That's where the psalmist Asaph comes to. But that's also what David says. Man, they will be mowed down like grass. So that's the thing. You know, we might look at people who are wealthy and, you know, famous. And this is where I hope our younger generation kind of sees the whole picture. That there might be success and popularity and all the stuff that some people desire. But there's an end to that, and it's very short-lived. It's very fleeting. I mean, just ask Johnny Depp. You know, the last time I checked, he's totally broke. Like, here's one of the most talented actors in all of Hollywood, totally broke. And it's not because he's not a good actor. It's because his life is a mess. He needs the Lord. He needs to be saved. He needs to repent from his sins and be saved by the grace of God. And man, the Lord would love to do that. The Bible says, oh, I would that none should perish, that everyone would come to repentance. But until that repentance come, they will be, in fact, mowed down like grass. The Lord will put their feet in slippery places. This is what the Bible teaches. So, fret not thyself, you know, the psalmist David says, because it's just true, very important. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they'll be cut down. Verse number three. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. I love this. Psalm 37:3. This is the next thing. Trust. Trust in the Lord and do good. This is one of those statements that you can make to people that people will blow off and not care that you just said it. But it's probably one of the best things you could ever tell somebody. What's that? I need to know God's will for my life. I want to know God's direction. And here's what you should tell them. Tell it. Don't just be trite with it, but tell them, trust in the Lord and do good. Here's the bummer about this. As a pastor of quite a few years now, there's certain phrases that people just go, yeah, whatever. Like, seek God and pray. Yeah, whatever. That's what you pastors are paid to say. I'm in trouble. I need real help. Yeah, seek God and pray. Yeah. It's like people just don't want to hear it because it doesn't seem like it's going to do anything for them, and so they blow it off. This is another one of those things, but David's given us a huge tidbit of truth when he says, trust in the Lord and do good. It's almost like David saying, just do whatever you know is good and then trust that the Lord's going to shake it out to where, well, what's the result that David says? He says, if you do that, verse 3, then what the fruit of that will be is you shall dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Dwell in the land and be fed, nourished up, man. That's what people want. The word dwell isn't just you'll live there. It means to dwell safely, comfortably, that you'll be happy. To dwell means to be at home. He says, you will be at home at your house and you'll be fed. Man, fed and happy. What's the way to happiness and satisfaction? Just to trust in the Lord and do good. One of the things that you've maybe heard, do what you know and then you'll know what to do. It's really a true statement. Do what you know and then you'll know what to do. Well, Brett, I don't know what to do out in the future. Well, what do you already know that you should be doing? Do that. Because once you start doing what you know, then eventually you'll know what to do. It's just the way the Lord works. It's almost like he wants you to trust him first, doing what you know, and then you'll have direction. In fact, this is another thing with this idea of this fretting not and anxiety and all that. The answer of knowing God's will for your life, how's that linked? It's right there, trust the Lord and do good. But it's also the next verse in verse 4. There is a famous verse. Many of you probably have it memorized. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. See, some people look at that verse as like, man, you'll get what you want. But that's not what that's saying. And this is a scripture about direction, not about provision or prizes or packages. When it says, delight thyself in the Lord, and then it says, he will give thee the desires of your heart. Here's the problem with your heart. Remember we talked about this last week, Jeremiah 17:9. Your heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. That's what the Bible says. So the problem with your heart and my heart is, according to just the Bible, we have wicked desires. And it's just built into us. If you don't believe it, just look at the way your heart behaves all the time. We have hearts that are full of lust and anger and just stuff that comes out that you're like, where did that come from? But that's just our wicked, deceitful heart. But it says, delight thyself in the Lord, and then he will give you the desires of your heart. I think rather than saying he'll give you whatever you want, it's like he will give you new desires. Desires that are in line with his will and his way. One commentary I read put it this way. One who delights in God will have righteous desires. And it's really true. Really true. And that's direction, man. It's not as much about provision as it's about direction. Lord, I want to have good desires in my life. I want to desire and go in good directions. I want to run from evil stuff. Well, the way you do that is just delight yourself in the Lord. Well, what does it mean to delight in the Lord? Find your joy in the Lord. Press into the Lord. This is just kind of Christianity 101. Jesus taught us this about just life in general, but in context of loving God, Jesus was saying this, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So you'll be in love with whatever your treasure is. So the guy that, instead of being here this morning, that's out on his front carport to the apron of his garage, polishing up his car. And sometimes you might call that an idol. They had idols of gold, silver, gems. We have idols of chrome, steel, and rubber. And he's out there polishing up his idol. Instead of being at church, where's his heart going to be? Well, you know, the truth is he's going to really be in love with his car because he's invested time and energy into that car. And you know, we all have those things that we invest so much into. It's like you end up falling in love with it. And it's like what you care about. What was that movie, Tom Hanks, Castaway, where he had the volleyball? And he talked to Wilson and invested time into Wilson. And just, you know, by the end of the thing, I remember when Wilson floated away, it was like the most tragic part of the movie. He lost the volleyball. Whatever. That was a great lesson in life. It's true. Whatever you spend your time. So for some, it's golf. Others, it's our hobbies, you know. But like in marriage, when you invest time into your husband or wife, go out on a date, spend time just talking and, you know, being romantic and stuff. Man, you know, I always kind of cringe when I hear somebody say, I've fallen out of love with him or I've fallen out of love with her. It's like, that's your own fault. No, he's a jerk. No, the more you invest in something, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Your heart will follow whatever you're investing your time, energy, treasure, effort into. Chuck Swindoll tells the story of a lady that came and said, I hate my husband. He's a total jerk and I want to divorce him. And he's like, okay, good idea. But you know what? You should really make him pay. This is what Chuck Swindoll told. This is his counsel. You should make him pay. Before you divorce him, here's your assignment. I want you to go home and just spoil him rotten, man, the jerk. Make him cookies, write him love notes, and put him in his lunch. And, you know, when he gets home, rub his feet. And, you know, let him sit in his chair and put on his house shoes and give him the paper. And like he just said, just spoil him rotten. She's like, yeah. And he said, then after a month, dump him like the dog that he is and divorce him. And then he'll know what he's missing for the rest of his life. She's like, that's brilliant. And this lady, she went home and did exactly what she was told to do. And after the month was over, Chuck called the woman and said, so you ready to divorce your husband now? And she said, divorce him? I'm in love with him. And the whole thing had turned around. A little risky on the counseling side, if you ask me, but it worked for Chuck, at least. Good for him. But he was leaning on a biblical truth, saying, man, if you invest into something, you're going to be in love with something. Golf, motorcycles, hobbies, people. But first and foremost, the Lord. See, that's the thing. Have you ever noticed when you come to church like a time like this, and we worship the Lord, we get into his word, we talk about the Lord. Have you ever noticed that you're in love with the Lord just maybe a little more solidly than you were before you walked in the doors? And when you leave, you're like, man, the Lord is so good. And man, the rest of the day, you're just kind of encouraged in things of the Lord. That's because we've spent some time with the Lord. That's what it means to delight in the Lord. And then he will give you different desires that are right and pure. Well, we're running out of time. I ramble. So here we go. Verse 5, commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. This is an interesting word, commit. The Hebrew there is to roll thy way upon. The idea is, let's get going. Let's roll. Commit your ways. Like commit. Make a commitment to just go and start rolling. This is the thing where people sit around and say, well, I can't find God's will for my life. Meanwhile, the truth is still, you cannot steer a parked car. And a lot of times our lives, we're like, okay, Lord, show me which way to go. But the Lord is saying, no, first you got to move. It's like, remember when the priests were trying to carry the Ark of the Covenant? Now remember, this thing's heavy. I know it's only 2x4 and it's just a small little box, but the lid has got these angels and it's this big solid lid, solid gold. So the thing weighed a ton, you know, and they're carrying on their shoulders all these priests, and they're trying to cross the Jordan River. Remember the story? And as they were going, they could have just stood there and waited by the river and, okay, how are we going to get across? Build a bridge. Hopefully the river goes dry. Like, but that the Lord had a different thing. He said, just go ahead and start walking. You want us to do what? Yeah, just start walking. So the priests are going down into the water. Now, in my mind, the cartoon is funny because they'd be walking. They got this heavy gold thing on their shoulders. If they just kept walking, they'd just walk right in the river floor. You know, it's like a submarine. You know, they'd be down there doing that. But that's not what happened. They went in the river, and as they started in the water, then the water parted. Like the Red Sea story. The water parted, and they walked across with the Ark of the Covenant. That's what the Lord wants you to do. Sometimes you got to kind of start moving, and even if your feet are getting wet, you're like, which way do I go? The Lord will show you the way. First, you got to move. That's what this verse, commit your ways. Like, start rolling and trusting the Lord, delighting in the Lord, and then just start rolling. Commit your way to him and trust in him, and he'll bring it to pass. Verse 6, and he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light and thy judgment as the noonday. And then verse 7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. That's the final really bit of advice. That you, once you do those things, you know, you're delighting in the Lord, trusting the Lord, fretting not, committing your way, let's roll, let's move. Then he says, now you can just rest that the Lord's got you. That's what people want, is just to rest. Hebrews says, labor into the rest of the Lord. Like we're told to labor, to be restful. And wait patiently for him, verse 7. And then he restates the whole thing. Verse 7, fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. In other words, man, don't forget the wicked, fret not because of them, but do what God's called you to do. And I end with this. By the way, I didn't tell you, this psalm is interesting in the Hebrew, and something we'll never get in the English. And that is, it's an acrostic psalm. What's that? It's where it's a poetic form that the Hebrew guys like to use, that David used here. The first letter of each verse, if you would, or section of thought, is the consecutive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So, you know, it's kind of funny. I mean, how do you write it? It'd be you and me writing a poem. A, apples taste great. B, bananas are my favorite. C, cats are dumb. Oh, sorry. Sorry for you cat people. Sorry. Hey, I know there's going to be cats in heaven because there's harps in heaven, so. Sorry. Now, here's the thing. The acrostic nature of the poem that David wrote, Hebrew letters consecutively listed there, that'd be a hard thing to do, to write a poem that makes sense, let alone with letters consecutive. And David does that with a Hebrew alphabet in the original psalm. I think that's kind of cool. Just something for you to know. And yet it still makes total sense, and it's a radically true psalm. That's what's so cool about it. But since we don't have that, I see something that we can do here that might be helpful to you in the same way. Why did, by the way, the Hebrew guys do that? People debate. Why did they do acrostic psalms? I think that probably the best example or reason I hear is they wanted people to memorize the whole passage. And so they just go through the Hebrew alphabet, A, B, C, D, if you would, and they'd memorize this whole chapter 37. But I want you to memorize the first words of our little seven verses, because when you're freaked out or anxious or angry because you're anxious, then just remember the first words, the first two words, fret not, verse 2, 4, verse 3, trust, verse 4, delight, verse 5, commit, verse 6, and verse 7, rest. Fret not for trust, delight, commit, and rest. There's some good advice to the person who's freaking out. In Jesus' name, let's pray together. Lord, as we close this service, we're thankful for your word. This is just a true psalm from an old David who knows what it's like to be afraid or anxious or worried. Lord, I pray that we learn to put our trust in you. And so give us wisdom. Help us to apply these things. Help us to know what it means to delight in you, to commit our way to you, to trust in you, and then ultimately find the ultimate rest in you. In Jesus' name, amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.